You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library. Luis loved the Bible. It was unmistakable in every message he preached. May this teaching inspire you to delight in God's word and draw near to the author of life.
You know, Romans chapter 8, if I was ever, God forbid, ever sent to prison and they said you can have only one chapter of the Bible in print in front of you, I'd say, give me Romans 8. Because it covers, I think, just about every fundamental doctrine that the Scripture has, and all about Christian living. You can hardly think of an angle that Romans 8 doesn't cover. It's really quite amazing when you think of it. The Apostle Paul was obviously absolutely enthralled with the whole subject. One great Bible teacher from Australia once pointed out that Romans chapter 6 is freedom from slavery to sin. Romans chapter 7 is freedom from slavery to the law, the Mosaic law. And Romans chapter 8 is freedom from slavery to the flesh. I thought that was a good way of looking at those three chapters that are very intriguing and sometimes slightly confusing. It's a good, broad way to look at it. When I was studying for Romans 8, I thought of the ad from the army on television, "Be all that you can be in the army." Well, let's cut out the army side for this morning. I think Romans 8 says to all of us and challenges us, be all that you can be. You know, so many believers among us, and we ourselves even, don't live up to all the potential that God has for us. And Romans 8 really points out what life can actually be like. Not an ideal that is unattainable, but actually a real beautiful life that God has set before us. The Christian life, actually, is a glorious thing. But be all that you can be. And then the other point I wanted to make, last summer I was studying Romans 8 seriously for a big conference, and I was reading a book that somebody gave me for Christmas by Dorothy Sayers. She said, you know, the one thing this generation needs is dogma. We need clearly defined, revealed doctrines from God so that we got them clear in our minds, because people are sort of making up doctrine as they go along. And I think she's right. There are dogma. Dogma means a clearly revealed, well-established truth. And in this case, it's revealed truth. And Romans 8 has lots of dogma that we ought to take. And then she said, dogma sets us free. Because once you've decided, my sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit lives in me, I'm a child of God, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to heaven when I die, hey, when you settle all that, you're free to live. And you can live in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm shouting, I know, but it is exciting. That's why I'm shouting. You all look stunned. Then another point as before we read the chapter. In Romans chapter 7, the word I is mentioned 38 times. I this, miserable man that I am. I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I should do. 38 times the word I. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned once in chapter 7. No wonder that the chapter ends by saying, wretched man that I am. That comment was made by a theologian from Australia. Chapter 8, 21 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. No wonder that it ends by saying, we are more than conquerors. What a contrast. What a good observation, huh? When the whole subject is I, 38 times in 30 verses, no wonder you're a wretched person, even wretched woman that I am. You know, do you like it when I say wretched man? Well, apply it to yourselves, women, wretched woman. Wretched woman that I am. But when it's the Holy Spirit, 21 times, we are more than conquerors. I think that's a very good contrast. And then as you read Romans 8, notice the divine assurance that comes right at you. There's a sense of total assurance when you read chapter 8 of Romans. And then again, as we read, look at what you have in the Holy Spirit. Not that you might have, not that someday perhaps if you work at, this is what we have, except that we often ignore it. And because we don't either know it, or when we know it, we don't really believe it, or if we believe it, we don't really grab a hold of it. So we don't enjoy it. But look at what we have in the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing chapter, and there's a million ways to divide it. I've made 7 points out of it just to simplify it, and even then I'm not going to finish. So I'm going to pick and choose 4 or 5 of them, because 7 is too much for 1 hour. It would be worthy of a week Romans chapter 8. And as we go to read it here, this is the heart of the gospel. The foundation of the gospel is the work of the cross, the blood of Christ, and the resurrection. That's a foundation. Without that, you got nothing. But from then on, in the heart of the gospel is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The risen Christ indwelling us by his Spirit, that's the heart of the gospel. And that's what we preach in our festivals. That's what we teach on the radio. This is what we do in conferences everywhere, because that's what it is. The good news is that. And so that you won't forget, 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That is a biblical promise, and Romans 8 proves it if you needed proof. But it's a fact. Everything we need, brothers and sisters, for life and for godliness has been given to us by God, by his divine power. So we're going to take it one at a time and see how far we can go. The first one is only one verse, and it is redeemed. We are redeemed, we are rescued, might be a more contemporary word, in Christ Jesus. Let's read it, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I thought, as I was meditating on that, that's the first point, the first Roman numeral, you might say, redeemed, rescued, in Christ Jesus. It is important to be reminded that we who belong to Christ and we are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. The verse in Spanish, I think as a boy, when I look back, was my dad's favorite one verse. And he and this missionary called Mr. Charles Rogers, they used to go from village to village every summer in the little towns around our part of outside of Buenos Aires. And they used to stand on street corners, and the missionary would preach, and my dad would tell his story. And even as a little boy, my sisters and I used to often say, doesn't dad know any other verses? Because he always used that verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he would always say, that's why I know I have eternal life. He was not a public speaker, but the missionary would force him to tell his story, and he would quote that. And so as a little boy, I've got it memorized in Spanish. Ninguna condenación hay para los que están en Cristo Jesús. It's a great promise, and it's the same in English. But anyway, you know, my dad loved that. There is no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. No matter what your background might be, no matter how wild your lifestyle, no matter how naughty you've behaved, once you're in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Praise the Lord for that. That's a fact, and it's a statement. And if you're in Christ, Christ is in you. There is no condemnation. So sing and rejoice and clap and live, because that's what it is. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth, and we honor the Lord for that. But you know, that's in the past. I experienced no condemnation when I was 12 years old. A missionary, another missionary, sat me down at camp one summer and led me to Christ. And I've had eternal life ever since then. But that was, hey, that was 62 years ago. It's great to remember. It's great to honor the Lord. It should be told from time to time. But 60 years have gone by. So what? Okay, so what? Let's read verses 2, 3, and 4. This is what happens after, immediately, if you really understand things. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, the Mosaic law, was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, the second point here is that we are emancipated by the Holy Spirit. We are set free by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we say that we are emancipated and set free by the Holy Spirit, what it means is this, that we're not slaves to the sin nature anymore. We're not slaves to the flesh anymore. It doesn't mean we're perfect. No, sir. It's like the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They walked through the Red Sea by the miraculous power of God, opening up the Red Sea. They walked through, the Egyptians were drowned, and they were on the other side. They were in the desert. They had all the rest of their lives to live. One thing about those Israelites, they weren't slaves anymore. Does that mean they were perfect? No, sir, they weren't. And they complained a lot, and they had to deal with that. But they were not slaves anymore. And the teaching here is parallel to that. And you notice, look at it again, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now here what it's saying is that there are two spiritual laws at work in all of our lives. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death. Ray Stedman, an old friend of mine who helped me a lot to understand these things, and a lot of other people too, explained it this way. He said it's parallel to the law of gravity and the law of aerodynamics. The law of gravity simply, unscientifically, layman-like says, everything that's up in the air is going to be dragged down. If I grab this glass and drop it, the law of gravity says, let me have it. And it seems to delight in breaking stuff, because if I drop it, it would smash. The law of gravity is always pulling us down, and it's there all the time. It never goes away, and as far as we know, until the new heaven and new earth, it'll still be there, maybe even then. I don't know. But the law of gravity simply wants to drag you down. But the law of aerodynamics can overcome the law of gravity. You go to an airport and you get into a 747 with another 450 or 500 people, depending on the size and where you're going, and you put all the bags and all the suitcases plus all the other stuff they carry in the plane, and sometimes you look at the plane and you say, can this thing really, really pick us all up? 450, 500 people plus all the suitcases and all that. These four engines, they don't look large enough. But by faith, you go to the counter, you take the ticket, you get your seat assignment, you get into the airplane, you sit down, you buckle your belt, and the engines roar, and the pilot takes it down the runway, and he picks it up, and sure enough, the plane takes off and overcomes the law of gravity. You fly all the way to Beijing from San Francisco for 14 hours or 27 and a half or whatever it is. It feels like 3 days. Anyway, whatever it is, you're in that plane, you walk around, you drink Coca-Cola, you have lunch, you have breakfast, you have snacks, and you're overcoming the law of gravity. Why? Is it that you can flap your wings and fly yourself? No. You're in an airplane that has all the power needed to overcome the law of gravity as long as you stay in that airplane. So, this is the picture of the law of life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He is the almighty motor, so to speak, that has all the power necessary for you and I to overcome the law of sin and death. He has the power, and he indwells us, the Holy Spirit does, who is the Spirit of God. It's God himself. And all the power you and I will ever need to handle our temptations, our evil bent, our weaknesses, our besetting sins, as the old-timers used to call it, that is, recurring sins. Some of us, each one has his own weakness. Some of us are critical, some of us are arrogant, some of us are depressed, some of us can never rejoice, other people overdo it. You know, I mean, we've all got our besetting areas. If we understood this truth and handled the law of sin and death in our lives in the power of that truth, we would learn to overcome more and more and more. And you learn to walk with God in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so to me, that's a great illustration, the law of gravity and the law of aerodynamics. Now, it all stems from the cross. He says it very clearly in the passage we just read in verses 3 and 4. So he condemned sin in the flesh, but by his death and by his resurrection, he opened the door so that our souls could be so clean that the Holy Spirit could come in and give us all his power to live life. So brothers and sisters, the second thing that is a reality revealed in Scripture is that we are not slaves to sin anymore. We may stumble because we don't appropriate the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We may stumble in minor things from time to time, and if we get careless, we could stumble in major ones. But the point is, the more we understand the two laws at work in us, the law of sin and death is trying to destroy you, is the law of the old flesh, the old nature. The law of the Spirit of life is the resurrection power of Christ. And if we had time to deal with only that subject today, we could go to passage after passage, as in Ephesians 1, when it says that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that lives in us. It's God's power, supernatural power. And that's reality. Now then, you might say, well, why do so many of us fail and mess up so royally from time to time? Because we don't appropriate the power that is there, and we don't appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. That's why. And we choose to forget. And when temptation comes our way, if we would quickly say, Lord Jesus, it's coming again, whether it's temper or depression or whatever hits you, you know, negativeness or criticism or just being negative, all that, whatever the subject may be, you handle it, you bring it, say, Lord, the old nature is at it again. The law of sin and death is trying to drag me down. But I thank you that you indwell me. I thank you that you're alive in me. And you know, I picked it up when we were in training, my wife and I, to go as missionaries to Colombia, South America, many, many, many years ago. And we were in Detroit and we were being trained. And the one practical way that Mr. Rennick, who was our trainer in the Lord in those days, he said, you know, all these truths, and he was teaching us for 6 months, these basic truths about the indwelling Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit and all that. He would say, one of the best practical ways to this, when you wake up in the morning, consciously, even before your feet hit the ground, he would say, and in Detroit, it's good to do it because it's cold no matter what those days. And you say, Lord Jesus, thank you. I'm alive and you live in me. Today is going to be a day filled with opportunities. I may not have the answers, but you have the answers and you live in me. I'm going to be tempted today, but I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you indwell me. And even though temptation will come, I'm going to rest in you and count on you and depend on you and draw from you so that I can overcome temptation. I thank you, Lord, that this is going to be a day of blessing and glory. Now, that's different from positive thinking. This is thinking biblically, based on revealed truth. He does live in you. He's given you all the power you'll ever need. He will give you wisdom when you need it. He will give you, remind you of all things so that you can be reminded, the scripture says. So this is an exciting reality for us believers. And we need to be reminded of it, but we also need to practice it on a daily basis. There was a saying that I read not long ago. Sin has force, but it is not supreme. Sin has force, but it's not supreme. Sin has no lordship over the Christian. Sin would like to have lordship over us, but because we are set free by Jesus Christ, and the more we know the truth will set you free, first intellectually, but then by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, sin does have force, but it is not supreme, and sin has no lordship over a Christian believer, and he gives us freedom in Jesus Christ. Well, there would be more to deal with that, but not for today. The third point is that we have a regenerated mind. A regenerated mind. And this is in verses 5 through 8. And that's the main theme of that paragraph, which in most Bibles is shown as a paragraph. All right, let's read verses 5 to 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So that paragraph says to us, even our minds have been regenerated from the day that we gave our lives to Jesus Christ. Now, if we don't know that, confusion sets in. But when you get it, okay, now that I belong to Jesus Christ, my mind can be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That means that I set my mind on what the Spirit desires. That's what it says in verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So how do we know what the Spirit desires? By knowing the Word of God. So you come back to the same old thing, as C.S. Lewis used to call it, the Word of God. You come back to the same old thing. It hasn't changed and it will never change. The Word of God abides forever, the scripture says. So the more you know the Word of God, the more you set your mind on the things that the Spirit desires. Now, how do you know what He desires? It's in the Word. Then you appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit. And we got to learn to discern. We're talking about spiritual things now. You got to learn to discern. Is this of the Spirit or is this of the flesh? The world operates according to the flesh. Unbelievers. So they make statements that are outrageous, and you know it. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you listen to a talk show or read a book or listen to a professor or whatever it may be, or the neighbor next door, and they make statements that sound reasonable at first. But a discerning Christian who knows the Word of God, who walks in the power of the Spirit, who has spiritual sensitivity, immediately says, that's phony. And you know, some people have the gift of discernment, which is even a deeper ability to discern error and lies and false doctrine. Some people have that gift. And it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says it, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13. It literally says, gift of discernment. And some people have it. You know, I was saying somewhere that when the Holy Spirit gives a gift, He never takes it away. You can walk in the flesh, but a gift is a gift. The Lord doesn't give you a gift and say, oh, give it back, you're misbehaving. No, He gives you the gift. You can use it in the flesh or you can use it in the Spirit. I remember our son Andrew, when he was not walking with the Lord. In fact, he wasn't converted as far as we can gauge. But you know, he had a discernment about lies and truth that was absolutely astonishing. Even though he was not walking with the Lord at all, when he heard a phony deal or some heresy, he could spot it just like that, even when he himself wasn't walking with the Lord. It was always amazing to me, the discernment he had. And that communist woman that I told you about, that Rosario Rivera, yesterday sometime, she's the same way. I mean, she doesn't have a big education, but she has spiritual discernment because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. But every believer who walks in the Spirit, even if you don't have the gift, which gives you even deeper insight and so on, nevertheless, if you walk in the Spirit, you ought to be able to discern quite quickly when somebody's a phony and when it's not truth but lies that they're spitting out. And you ought to ask the Lord to say, Lord, make my mind so controlled by the Spirit that I would be able to discern error and discern things and then know what to do once you've discerned these things. But you notice it says in verse 6, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and is peace. Is life and is peace. You know, it is distressing sometimes to hear true believers that you know belong to Christ, but they make statements that are strictly pulled out of the world, either from a show or a book or who knows from where. And they say the same stupid things that unbelievers say. Oh, where's God when this thing happens? Without any fear of God. I'm angry at God. And then you got so-called counselors in our circles who say to people, you have a right to be angry at God. Oh my gosh. You know, I fear the roof is going to cave in. I'm amazed. People going around telling others, you have a right to be angry at God. Now, it isn't that God is going to be shaken up, you know. If you get angry at him, ooh, Johnny is angry at us. What shall we do, you know? Imagine the Trinity consulting with each other. There's a guy in Illinois who's angry at us. What shall we do, you know? The throne of God isn't easily overthrown by some angry idiot down on planet Earth, you know. But I think it's horrendous counsel, and don't ever let it cross your lips. You have a right to be angry at God. Man, when something happens that the old flesh wants to get angry at someone, the best thing is fall on your face and say, my God, why is this happening? What are you trying to teach me? What is this about? What can there be here? And we've all gone through I learned it as a little boy when my father died. My mom, instead of screaming her head off like my uncles who were unbelievers and then stole everything we had, but they were, oh, why does God take this man, these little grandchildren? Well, they stole everything we had. That's how concerned they were. But my mom had peace. The Lord knows. The Lord makes no mistakes. The Father is in heaven. He's in, you know, He's prepared mansions, and our dad is up there. And to us, it never was a matter of, why did God, you know, when I was a teenager and a little moment of rebellion as an idiot, and I felt really guilty and rightly so, I did say a few stupid things all by myself. So why did you take my dad? And then I'd feel rightly guilty. But, you know, the fact is that sometimes believers say really ungodly stuff. And it's because they're not walking in the Spirit. Now, you say, well, it's only right. No, it's not right. You may justify it and say, okay, they're baby Christians or they're carnal Christians. But, you know, we need to learn to have the fear of God and to have a mind that's been transformed by the Spirit of God. And so he says here, a mind controlled by the Spirit of God is life and peace, life and peace. If our minds are controlled by the Spirit of God, we have life. Even in tragedies, and you see, what could come out of this? I don't know, but wait and see. If God is God, God is love, God is sovereign, God makes no mistakes. No, God didn't tell the guy to jump over the highway and run into your car. No, but God in his permissive will allowed it to happen. There has to be a purpose. And so when you have the mind of Christ, you begin to wait on the Lord in the fear of God with a quiet heart, life and peace. And you say, I don't get it. I don't understand. A woman came to me the other day as an illustration, and I understand it. She came to me and she said, we prayed and prayed and prayed that my dad wouldn't die, and he died. And I said, how old was he? 76. And I said, well, the Lord wanted him to go home. So you prayed. Why did you want him down here? Because I loved him so much. Well, how long did you want him? I wasn't arguing with her, but a little bit, you know. When did you want him to go home? She said, oh, I haven't thought about that. I said, look, the Lord wanted to take him home. Sure, he didn't answer your prayer, but just relax. Your dad is in heaven with the Lord. But sometimes, you know, I wasn't arguing or shouting, by the way. I'm just shouting here because you're here and want to keep you awake. But something, you know, that bad thinking, unbiblical thing. Now, it's natural to grief, yes. Tears, yes. Jesus cried when his friend Lazarus died. Of course, that would be unnatural. But questioning the goodness, the power, or the love of God is really not the mind of Christ. Okay, enough of that. We got to go on. It's very important. But number 4, verses 9 to 17, this is a core passage. It's all core, but this one's super core. And it's verses 9 to 17, okay? 9 to 17. Let's read it relatively quickly, but also with dignity, because there are at least 6 big lessons plus many sub-lessons in this paragraph, beginning with verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or adoption, by the way. And it seems to me that here it's the spirit of adoption. It's either way. But it's probably adoption. Anyway, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are indeed God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, let's point out 6 glorious things out of this paragraph. And there's more, by the way. But you just simply have to limit yourself within the limits of time in a situation like ours. The marks of an authentic believer are laid out here in this passage. Those divine aspirations, as the old-timers used to call it, for truth, for purity, for love, that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit, the desire to truly love other people, the desire to be pure, to be holy. I read a little story at a British university. The professor asked the incoming student body the first year, what were you dreaming of becoming when you graduate? And one guy raised his hand and said, I want to be an engineer. And another fellow said, I want to be an atomic scientist. Another fellow, I want to be a mathematician, a psychologist. And one guy raises his hand. He said, what would you like to be? And he said, I know you're going to laugh at me, but when I graduate, I want to be holy. And there was absolute silence at the class. It was at Cambridge University. And I thought, you know, I'm glad that kid said that. I wish I'd have been there to see the reaction and see what happened afterwards. But, you know, that is an aspiration that comes when you have the Holy Spirit of God. You want to be holy. You want to be clean. You want to be pure. That comes from the Spirit of God. He is called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us holy desires. Holy. And holiness includes, of course, love and purity and truth. And you know that a person is not walking in the Spirit when you talk about revealed truth. And say, reveal truth. Watch out. Anybody who claims to be a preacher and says that truth isn't all that important because people today don't care anymore. That's a frightening thing to say. But verse 9 says, look at it again. It says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by, how does he put it? By the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. To be controlled doesn't mean that we become zombies. It is, when you study other passages of Scripture that explain things which it doesn't here, is willing obedience, willing submission to the Holy Spirit who lives in us, because He's God, because He's wiser than we are, because He gives us pure and loving and truthful aspirations. We willingly and gladly say, yes, that's what I want to be. So being controlled by the Spirit doesn't mean that you automatically are just controlled just because the Holy Spirit lives there, any more than you need to be controlled in the dictatorial, tyrannical sense by sin and the sin nature that is still there until the day we go to heaven. No, we are controlled not by the sinful nature, it says, but by the Spirit of God. And then I love that phrase, the Spirit of God lives in you. You know, that is a truth that, much to all of our surprises, we don't easily understand. It doesn't come easy to us. Most of us, because of the background in religious teachings that we've all had, there's the feeling that you receive Jesus Christ, you're forgiven of your sin, and now roll up your sleeves, you're on your own, there's a bunch of commands you have to keep, try your best. And the idea that the moment you open your heart to Christ, you become the temple of the living God, that your body is the temple of God, that your body is sacred because it is the temple of God. If anybody destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, because God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. You know, we need to, by faith and then by experience, be able to say, I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. From that day when I gave my heart to Christ, maybe the counselor didn't explain it, or if he did, I didn't get it because it's too much truth in one bunch. But nevertheless, now I get it. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. Sometimes men have a particular hard time understanding or taking it to heart. Guys, you men who are here today, younger men, middle-aged, old-timers, God says that you as a man are the temple of the living God from the day you open your heart to Christ. Have you accepted that? Have you turned to the Lord and said, Lord, I don't like my body, but I thank you that you've chosen to come and live within this body. You know, when I was a kid, I remember at a youth conference, a medical doctor, a Christian medical doctor, was speaking, saying, have you ever thanked God for your body? I never had anybody ask that question. And to be honest, I never had, because I felt I was too skinny and too pale. In Latin America, that's a distinct disadvantage. You know, when you're skinny, the kids push you around in boarding school. And when you're pale, they make fun of you because they have a chocolate-colored skin, mostly, in Latin America. And I was a pale, sickly, Scottish skin guy, you know. I know it sounds like revealing hang-ups, and I am, because I had never sat down and said, thank you, God, for my body. In fact, I always used to say, why wasn't I born taller? Why didn't I have more muscles so I could play rugby better and all this kind of stuff? And that day at that conference, I vividly remember that doctor helping us in a prayer to actually pray out loud, 1,000 kids that were there, God, I thank you for my body the way it is. Now, it sounds like almost corny. It wasn't corny to me, perhaps for some of you too, that you've had a resentment against your body for whatever reason, too fat, too small, too thin, too tall, too whatever. We all have hang-ups. Nevertheless, as a guy, you need to settle it, you men, that you are the temple of God, not just your wife, but you, yourself. You, whoever you are the temple of God. You say, okay, okay, move on. No, I'm not going to move on, you know? It doesn't sink easy, that idea. I have the Holy Spirit. It isn't the gifts of the Spirit. This is the person of the Holy Spirit. We must distinguish between the two. The person of the Holy Spirit is who develops His character in you. If you recognize His presence, then He will begin to mold you into His character. The gifts is from the same Holy Spirit, but it's a separate issue. Those are gifts for you to use and to use for the good of other people. That's great, but that's separate. This is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I think that many believers who have tremendous gifts have fallen into horrendous sins because they haven't been able to distinguish between the gifts of the Spirit and the person and the character of the Holy Spirit. So they have these enormous gifts. They are winsome. They are attractive. And they have these beautiful gifts, whether it's worship or singing or even preaching. And then they have a massive failure. I say, how can it be? With all those gifts, with all those abilities from the Holy Spirit, how could they fall so horribly? Well, it can happen to you and me. If we concentrate on the gifts instead of on the Spirit who gives the gifts, and if we concentrate on the gifts instead of the person of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And there's a tendency, because we're all wicked little people, to let the old flesh glory in the gifts of the Spirit that you have and somebody else doesn't have. I won't go into more details than that. The second thing you notice here in verse 10, it says, if the Spirit of God lives in you, if you don't have the Spirit, etc. Then he says, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit makes us alive. You know, John 10:10, the famous verse, I've come that you might have life and have it in abundance. That's it. Parallel passage here, when it says, if the Spirit of God lives in you, your spirit is alive. And you know, here, if time allowed, I would like to have spent a little time dealing with the subject of spirit and soul and body. You know, before we're born again, Ephesians 2 and many passages says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Sin kills us, sin destroys us, sin alienates us from God. And when it says that we are dead, it doesn't mean that we're dead like a body in the casket that even if you pinch it, it won't move because it's dead, dead. Dead in this sense means alienated from God, separated from God, and therefore dead in the sense that we're not in touch with the living God. But when you are converted to Christ, at that moment, though you don't really realize it, most of us didn't get it. Some of us has taken years to get it. But we came alive to God. So some people say, I've been born again. I'm forgiven. I'm happy. I'm a new person. All that is true. Technically, it's that your spirit became alive. The moment you open your heart to Christ, you're alive to God. It isn't that you become religious. No, you're alive to God. Why? Because the spirit that was alienated from God, that side of you that connects you with God, is now alive. And we know the living Christ. And to me, it's one of the things we need to keep emphasizing with kids and with new Christians. And if you belong to a small prayer group or Bible study group, keep bringing it up. It takes time for people to get that truth. I'm alive to God. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, whoever is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, the RSV translates. Whoever is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That's why you come alive, because the Holy Spirit of God comes into your spirit, and now you're alive to God. You begin to know God, to love God, to want to know Him more. So the Spirit is alive. Your spirit is alive. Then in verse 11, it talks about the dignity and the future of our body. But I think we better leave that alone at this point in time. Then in verses 12 and 13, it says, put to death the misdeeds, it says, of the body. Let's see, let's read it again, 12 and 13. Brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Because if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now it's talking about daily living, enjoying the life that is ours from the day our spirits came alive, the day Jesus Christ came into our hearts. And this is the verse that John Stott, I told you yesterday, really likes the phrase, mortify. He likes the word mortify, which means put to death the deeds of the flesh. And you know, in Galatians 5, it says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that means a crisis and a process. Sometime in your life, you've got to get serious about the issue of sin in your life. And I do too. We get serious about the issue of sin. You don't coddle sin. You don't explain it away. You don't pamper the flesh. You don't treat it nicely. You don't explain away its evil behavior. You've got to deal a death blow to sin in the flesh, to sin in the old nature, to sin in you. You cannot pamper, coddle, explain, and treat kindly the evil side, the old nature, the fallen nature. You have to be ruthless with it. In fact, he uses the term in Galatians, crucify it. Here it says, kill it. And you remember the phrase I used yesterday, kill sin or sin will kill you. If you, even as a believer, allow yourself to treat sin kindly in your life, one day it'll destroy you. Even if you're a believer and you'll go to heaven, but you'll get into a mess, so messy that it'll be like hell getting out of it. So you either kill sin and deal. Now, once you've done that, the rest of your life, you still have to keep dealing with it. You've done a blow. But some people do not want to say that sin lives in them. And therefore, as a result, they stumble and they fall and they drop out and they leave church. And you say, why did he leave? I don't know why he left. But one good reason is you didn't deal with sin in your life. So you start playing games just like an unbeliever. And we've all known people, too many people, unfortunately, that you say, my gosh, all these Christians acting like unbelievers, going to nightclubs on Friday night and goofing around and over drinking and watching dirty movies. And they don't seem to even have a conscience. And yet I know he was converted and I know he was baptized in water and I saw signs of the new birth. But there they go again. What happened? Does the gospel work? Of course it works. Is that they didn't deal with sin in the flesh and call it for what it is. It is sin. It is evil. It is wrong. It belongs in only one place, the cross. Those who belong, I'm shouting too much, aren't I? But I feel like I communicate better when I do it that way, but sort of get cutting loose here. But, you know, it is a subject that needs to be, because look, all of us complain about how many Christians who drift in the world. And the implication is the gospel doesn't work. The gospel works if you put it to work, but if you just treat it with disdain, this isn't sitting here just because the Lord said, oh, tell Paul to write it. I don't know why. He's got nothing else to do in jail. Go ahead, write that, Paul. Hey, this is the word of God. This is revealed truth. This is the Holy Spirit saying, if you mortify the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because if you keep going with a sinful nature, even though you're a child of God, you'll self-destruct. Have we made the point? Yes? Okay, then let's move on. Okay, verse 14. What a beautiful passage. And we don't have time to analyze it. As I said, this is for a week-long series. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Holy Spirit longs to lead us. He longs to lead us in His paths. He longs to lead us in holiness, in purity, in godliness, in fruitfulness. The Holy Spirit longs to guide us and use us, brothers and sisters. For Him to lead us, we have to develop a listening ear. Yes, the Holy Spirit is gracious, and He could break into you when you're just in a state of madness in your car in the midst of traffic. But generally, you have to give Him time. You have to spend time with the Lord. You got to give Him lots of time. You want to hear His voice. Carve out the time. Cut out television shows the night before and get up early in the morning and say, Lord, speak. Your servant heareth, to quote the King James. I'm listening, Lord. I'm open. I'm sitting here. I got nothing else to do. I want to sit with You. Here's Your holy word. Lord, speak to me by the Holy Spirit. Teach me. Tell me. What shall I do? How shall I do it? And then there are times when the Holy Spirit gives us promptings. Promptings that we ought to listen to. The principle is this. If you sense something good stirring in your soul, listen very carefully. And when you feel an impulse that is good and godly and right and biblically within bounds, do it. Don't spend too much time thinking about it or you'll talk yourself out of it. That's how the flesh operates. So obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. But basically, it's always led by the guidelines of the Word of God. People who begin to say they're led and the Spirit told me, And then you hear, wait, 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 he couldn't have told you that. It crosses what Scripture has revealed. That's when troubles begin. And so we're all a little afraid about talking about being led by the Spirit. But look at it again. It says, those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. So being led by the Spirit is an exciting experience for the believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, now I realize I've got only a few minutes, and I got to get to the point that I felt today the Lord wanted me to emphasize. We're going to have to skip a little bit, whether you like it or not, and you'll have to read it for yourself afterwards. But it's verses 26 and 27. It's what I have called here, rightly so, intercession in the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Oh, what weakness, Paul? We don't know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Some translations in the Greek, it could go either way, in us or for us, both ways, with groans that words cannot express. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes in the saints and for the saints in accordance to God's will. Let's read it again. It's a very deep passage, very profound, and I feel that today the Holy Spirit wants me to emphasize it in these closing seconds. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes in us and for us with groans that words cannot even express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes in and for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, brothers and sisters, this has got to be probably one of the highest attainments for a Christian and one of the deepest experiences for a Christian. So much so that the people who practice this intercessory kind of praying seem unique, sometimes seem a little strange when they talk and say things, because few of us really enter into it. And yet it's the privilege of every boy and girl, every teenager, every middle-ager, and every old-timer who belongs to Christ to learn to live in the Spirit this way. And the subject is intercession. Now, first of all is, why do we need the Holy Spirit in intercession? Because we don't know how to pray. That's what it says. There are things that are too much for us. And I'll give you an illustration or two in a sec. That's the first thing. Second, the Spirit Himself intercedes in us and for us, interesting phrase, with groans. The word groan is mentioned three times in this chapter, but we skipped it because we had to skip the previous section. The creation groans because of sin, you know, since Adam and Eve. We groan, waiting to be delivered from this bad body that has to die, like it or not. And then the Holy Spirit groans in us when intercession takes place. Now, if we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and we've got to develop that sensitivity, it doesn't come natural in the sense, you know, Ray Steadman used to have a sermon called Doing What Comes Unnaturally, because walking in the Spirit is unnatural for the non-believer. It's unnatural to the flesh. But you know, here what he's really saying is this. I think it's the highest delegated privilege that God has given His people. You ladies, and you guys, are you listening, men? Men don't listen to this kind of stuff. They say, it's not for us guys. We're too rustic. We're not. This demands a lot of spirituality I don't have. Well, get it, man. Because it's got to be a tremendous privilege that God says to you as a man, you ladies listen to, that I'm hitting the old boys here. The Lord says, man, I've put my Spirit in you. It's a mystery, yes. But that's exciting. It isn't the ordinary stuff. This is spiritual. This is deep. And this is powerful. It's a privilege of authority, you guys, gentlemen. Authority. Spiritual authority. To so walk in the Holy Spirit that you begin to understand the mind of the Spirit. And you begin to pray with the groans that the Holy Spirit lays on you. You say, oh, wow, this is wild. Yes, and that's what makes it exciting, authority. Second, by intercession, you have influence. You can actually, by interceding from wherever you live, you can actually exercise influence spiritually worldwide. You can. So you have authority, you have influence, you have power. Now, you don't go around talking about it. Most of the Christians will think you're nuts, so keep it to yourself, let alone the unbelievers. They'll really believe and know you're nuts. But you know, there's power in intercession, power that produces results. Now, you've got to have the mind of the Spirit. Therefore, you have to have the knowledge of the revealed will of God, what He's trying to do in the world. You don't just start spouting off about Libya or Pakistan without knowing what the Scripture says about it. And then fourthly, it's discernment. You learn to discern, what is God trying to do in China? What is God trying to do in Pakistan? What is God trying to do in Iraq? Are you going to shout? We should have gone in there. Wait, cool it, man. Think, pray, intercede, listen to the voice. Think about it. What does God think? What is God trying to do? What could be happening? I know it sounds mysterious. It is. And then also, it demands sensitivity, therefore. You read the paper and you say, Lord, this is the news as the New York Times reports it. I don't like the application they make, but they're usually good reporters. The facts are, what are you trying to do in Iraq? What are you trying to do in Afghanistan? What does this to do with Islam as a force in the world? What about France? What is God trying to do in France? What's He saying to France? Is He saying anything? And then also, eventually, when you get yourself into intercession, it moves you to action. You can't pray intercessorily for a long time without suddenly feeling, I got to do something about this. I'll pray for them. I'll send them some money. Once in a while, maybe you go for a visit just to see, inspect on site what you're interceding for in your little bedroom or office back in wherever you pray, in your state, wherever you are. But you know, brothers and sisters, we for years, old timers know it, you young ones don't know it, but during Marxism-Leninism, the liberals were for communism. Ah, there's no God, you know, we got to do something for the poor, let's do it this way. The conservatives say, ah, forget it, you know. And many Christians interceded. And then we were all surprised when the wall came down in Berlin that New Year's Eve and the kids were dancing and pouring champagne, you know. It was a glorious moment in the history of the modern world. But Christians have been praying for this for ages, for that to happen. Who would have thought that the wall in Berlin would suddenly collapse? The Soviet Union disappeared. Kids today say, what's the Soviet Union? They don't even know. And it was such a big deal 25 years ago. It was like the world is coming to collision, and it disappeared. And all the Christians who were praying, God, destroy Marxism, destroy godless communism, they prayed. And then when it happens, they, well, how did that happen? Well, you were interceding, you know. You were asking the Lord to do it, and He did it. And now we're all surprised. But, you know, we ought to be interceding in the Spirit. I remember, and I'll finish with this, though it's a very fascinating subject, you know. And I challenge all of you, brothers and sisters, don't just let it fly by you and say, oh, sheesh, this is heavy stuff, man. This is for super saints at Dallas Seminary or something. Not for me, I just build houses. It's for all of us, guys. It's for each one of us here today. It's a privilege. It's a profound, amazing opportunity to have spiritual influence. This is not baloney that I'm inventing. It's right here. It's in writing, you know. And it's been there for 2,000 years. Somebody didn't invent it, you know. It's been there. And brothers and sisters, if we learn to intercede, even I am speaking to myself right now, because although I believe it and I've practiced it, I don't practice it as often as I should. But I remember Latin America when we were kids, and many of us now are old men, and we're buddies, and most of the old buddies are still alive, amazingly. And we used to pray, Lord, make Latin America more like the USA. We didn't know what we were praying. But anyway, we knew what we meant. We wanted freedom and more righteousness and courts that were godly and military that was subject to the politicians, not the reverse, and so on. And we began to see it happen. It takes longer than we thought, but today in Latin America, change is happening. But I'm afraid that perhaps we let down our guard. For the last 30 years, we've been evangelizing Latin America. Churches have been planted. Souls have been saved by the millions. We saw democracy take over. We saw the freedom we were praying about, There's been more justice. The military are going back to where they belong instead of running, trying to run the country. And now suddenly we've gotten careless. We've gotten numerically strong and we begin to think we're hot stuff. And now here come some dictators again. We've got to get serious about Latin America. And I wish you would pray. But you know, brothers and sisters, God does work in intercession. I challenge you to take it to heart in your own soul and in your own spirit. And let the Spirit of God teach you to intercede. And he'll lay sections of the world on you. And perhaps a particular country or even a particular city. Take it to heart, whatever the Lord lays on you. And begin to become a man or a woman of authority, of power, of sensitivity, of insight, with the mind of Christ to see the world and be a part of it. It is so exciting. Well, the time is up. Let's pray, huh? Yes. Oh God, our Father, we delight in looking at your revealed will. Thank you, Lord, for putting it in writing so that we wouldn't lose the way. Thank you for making it pretty clear for those who want to get it. And Lord, we do want to get it. We want to know what you want us to do with our lives. We think, Lord, of the old rhyme, only one life, till soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And Lord, we want to do those things that are done in Christ and for Christ, so that they will last, projecting to the whole of eternity. We don't want to waste our lives with lesser things. We want to have eternity's values in view. We want, O God, our Father, we want to know your mind so that we can act accordingly. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us, who tells us what to do. In Christ's name, amen.
Hi, this is Wendy Palau. As someone who got to spend precious time with Luis, or Papa, as I called him, I can tell you that his heart for evangelism was contagious. I hope hearing his voice and message today stirred that same passion in you. Luis loved to remind us that evangelism isn't about waiting for a special calling. It's a call for all of us today. That call went out 2,000 years ago when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone." And we take that literally. And we're on a mission to share the gospel with every person on the planet. Will you join us? Will you pray for us? You can visit luispalau.org to help spread the hope of Jesus further and faster than ever before. Thank you for listening today, and God bless you.